You know, one of the joys of returning back to work is with working with the people that you see on a regular basis, people that you're laboring with side by side in the trenches. And as I said many times, we have an amazing, amazing staff at Loma Vista. They work so hard. They love you guys. They aren't doing what they do just for a job or a paycheck, but they really, really believe in what they do. And to get ready for this series, we took some time out on a Tuesday and looked at passages in the scripture, in the Bible, as to what how it describes a church, Christians should serve one another. So we looked at many different verses, and there we discovered that there were a lot of commands in scripture to love one another, honor one another, serve one another, cry with one another. And we put together what we felt were some main mandates that we wanted to see in our church. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, it says, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so in the language behind the English, in the Greek, there's this word called latreia, and oftentimes it is either translated in worship the Lord, or in some of your English translations, it's called serve the Lord. It's translated serve. Worship or serve, same word, but it's an indication that as we worship God or as we serve God, that's an act of worship. That service and worship are so closely linked together that some of our English translations interchange that term. So out of this time of just figuring out what is it that we want to see in Loma Vista based on what we read in Scripture, we came up with three values. And this is what we came up with, Loma Vista's culture of service. So in other words, anyone that serves here at Loma Vista, we hope and pray you experience three things based on these verses that we looked at. We hope and pray you experience three things. The first thing is we hope you experience genuine relationships with the people that you serve, with the people you're serving. That some of the best ways to get connected in a church family is to join a team because you come out of isolation and into this flow of activity and this flow of relationships. And some of the most meaningful relationships are as a result of serving with one another. I know that's true with my staff and I. So we experience, and we hope that you experience genuine relationships as you serve. The second thing is we hope you discover your gifts and your shape. S-H-A-P-E is an acronym that we unpack in class 301. So we hope you take that class. But it's basically how God has wired your entire life. Your spiritual gifts, your passions, your personality type, your experiences, both painful and positive. And thirdly, most importantly, as you serve, we hope to create a culture where you encounter the presence and power of Jesus in a profound way. The Bible describes that if you simply give a cup of cold water to someone in need, that you actually do that to Jesus himself. So in some way, and I'm not really sure I understand it, he embodies the people you serve. He embodies those in need. He embodies, he's in that transaction of service where we give, in a very practical way oftentimes, the solution to someone's need. Jesus is in there. And so we pray that these three things are evident and are something that you experience as you serve. Someone once said there are two great moments in a person's life. The moment you were born and the moment you realize why you were born. And the way we get there oftentimes is trial and error, trying something in the name of Christ. If it works, great. And if it doesn't, we change and we shift. I remember when I was 19 years old, I had just became a Christian a couple years earlier, and it started to take root in my life. I found a church and a youth group to belong to, and we started up a Christian rock band in the 80s. And yeah, we were punkish, and it wasn't anything like the Bill Gaither Trio, let me tell you. I mean, there was fluorescent colors and spiked hair and everything. It was great. We loved it. And we would travel and play, and we did some radio stuff, and we did some pretty big shows, and it was a lot of fun. And I remember there was a concert up at Shaver Lake that someone called us to play in the middle of their drag where there was just booze and everything. And I said, you know, we're a Christian band. And they said, yes, that's exactly why we called you. We heard of you guys. We want you to play your Christian music in front of this party scene. And we took it because that's our heart. We wanted to evangelize and share God's love through our music. And everything that could go wrong went wrong. Music equipment broke down. Chords were left behind. Our lead singer had strep throat. I mean, it was just one thing after. It was a battle. Finally, we got there. We set up. We did our best. We played a song. In the midst of sharing, something broke down. So I just started talking about Jesus' love. That's what I did. I just shared God's love. And you could tell, you know, they were trying to be cool and not really lean into it because they didn't want to, you know, appear uncool. But I could tell. They stuck around and they listened. And we'd play more music, and then I'd share a little bit more. And I remember at the end of that long, hard day, unloading into our music equipment, everybody left. And I remember leaning up against my truck thinking, man, I could do this the rest of my life, God. I felt like you used us. I felt like we pushed darkness back a foot or two. Now, no one really accepted Christ. We didn't do an altar. No idea what God did. I don't know how he used it, but I felt the joy of the Lord. I experienced Jesus' presence in a powerful and profound way. I said, God, I don't know what it looks like, but you have my life. You have my life. That's what we want for you. I'd like to introduce you to a person on our staff that has been touched by God in a very same way. I took my staff to a week-long conference in the middle of my sabbatical. She came back and walked into my office and showed me a 2-page vision statement that she wrote out during that time that she felt God gave on her heart. She is a very creative person with a degree in graphic arts from Grand Canyon University. She loves expressing her faith through designing all of our graphic arts and logos and images. She also has a passion for those who are guests and are making their way back to God for a first time in a long time or the first time ever. That's where her heart is, our guest experience ministries, which handles the greeters and the food and the resource team. So she wrote out what God has laid on her heart. I asked her, could you read it on a Sunday? And she said, no. Then I asked her again, and she said, no. And then third time's a charm, she finally said yes. And would you please give a warm welcome to Alyssa Moran.
Hey, guys. I did say no because, if you can't tell, I don't like being in front of people and talking. So we're going to get through this, and it's going to be fine. So like Joe said, I did write this at the conference we went to. I was kind of at a place, I mean, I was learning a ton at that conference, and I was like, okay, God, where, like, why did you put me in charge of this team? Like, what is your vision? Like, what, how are we going to work together on this? And so during one of the sessions, I just started writing out, and God totally spoke through me. So I wanted to share that with you guys today. Actually, Joe wanted me to share that with you guys today. Let's be real. Okay, so my heart for starting to lead the guest experience team was for the new person. My vision was and is to create an atmosphere and experience for the one person who shows up on Sunday for the first time. Whether they are new to our church or new to the church, I want to create an environment where the new, shy person who is fearful, anxious, and uneasy would feel comfortable, welcomed, and loved. As an introverted and shy person myself, if you can't tell, I have been to many churches where I walked in anxious, didn't feel welcomed, noticed, or cared for in the slightest. None of my fears or anxieties were calmed, and I left feeling the same way I did when I walked in. Thankfully, Loma Vista was not one of those churches. I never want an unchurched person or a first-time guest to show up to Loma Vista and feel the way I have felt at other churches. Our mission at LVCC is to help people take the next step towards Jesus Christ. And I feel if we are not welcoming and loving those new or unchurched people well, we are not living out our mission God has given us. We are not representing Christ, and we are not helping people take their next step. As the guest experience team at Loma Vista, our goal is to ensure that every guest that attends our church experiences God's love and feels welcomed through our volunteers. The focus of our ministry is for our guest, the new person, the unchurched, the one. It is not about ourselves, it is all about them. We want to create a guest experience so welcoming and filled with love that our guests want to bring their friends back. As the guest experience team, whether you're a greeter or a host, whether you run the resource table or you provide donuts for our guests, we have the perfect role model to model ourselves after, and that is Jesus Christ. And if we want to show the people the love of Jesus and help them take their next step towards him, we need to be like Jesus in the way we serve. We have 5 core values as a team to remind us to serve like Jesus. The first is to always glorify God. The next is to provide unlimited service, have energetic attitudes, have servant hearts and hands, and to always value teamwork. This is the kind of team we want to be. We want to be a team that glorifies God in everything we do and say, the team that goes the extra mile to love the one who shows up feeling unloved and ignored, with energetic attitudes, all for the glory of God and not ourselves. My vision for this ministry is that as a team, we would embody those 5 values and that we will have the attitude to serve others, serve well, and serve often.
Alyssa and I would like to hold a luncheon next Sunday, free luncheon at what Mexican restaurant?
Carlitas.
Carlitas Mexican restaurant, free food. For those of you that share Alyssa's passion of guests' experience. So if you would like more information, this luncheon doesn't obligate you. It's an informational luncheon only. We hope to pull all the teams together and share the vision for the fall, some changes that we're doing. And so if you'd like to be a part of that luncheon, mark the back of the communication card and Alyssa will contact you with the rest of the information. Yes. Sound good?
Yeah. I'll also be at the resource table after service if you would like to ask me any questions or if you're interested in our ministry.
Can we give her a big hand?
Thanks, guys. Thank you very much.
All right, so the series just has one chapter, Romans 12, and we're only going to cover 2 verses this morning. Let me pray as we dig in. Father, we thank you for your word. It's timeless and true. It is who you are, and it is embodied in the life of Jesus, where the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So help us pay attention. Help quicken our hearts and our minds and our emotions as we read. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans 12:1, if you want to open it up on your Bible apps, it says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers. It was written to a patriarchal culture. It meant brothers and sisters, men and women, children, everyone in that church in Rome. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. And here's the main point of not only this verse, but the entire chapter. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. If you brought your Bible, you may want to highlight that phrase. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2. It's just verse 1. We're going to take over verse 2 in just a sec. So whenever the word therefore is, you come across it, you know you've entered into a conversation. Have you ever walked up to people talking and you think you know what they're talking about and you realize you have no idea what they're talking about? Why? You entered in the middle of the conversation. That's exactly what's happening. Paul is saying, therefore, based on this conversation I've been having with you, do what I'm about to tell you. So what did he say? What's the conversation? The conversation started back in Romans chapter 1. From Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans 11, Paul's been having a conversation with the Roman church, telling them everything that Jesus has done for them. It is the most doctrinal sound. It is the most detailed version of Christianity. If you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, and you want to get into the weeds of what Christianity is all about, read Romans 1 through 11. Paul is saying, through Jesus Christ, even though you were dead, your conscience was dead, you were dead in your sins, Jesus has made you alive. That's in Romans 1 through 11. Even though you felt lost and wandering, morally, spiritually, Jesus has provided a home for you. Even though you are enemies with each other, enemies with people who are different from you, and enemies with God himself, Christ has come and removed the dividing wall of hostility with each other and the barrier between you and your Creator. And even though you were condemned because we all fall short of God's perfection and God's glory, Christ provided that righteousness that we lack. All of these things have been true because of God's wonderful mercy shown to you through Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We'll talk about that in just a sec. He says in verse 1, I urge you. Now, he could have said, I commanded you. And other parts in letters in the New Testament, he does use the word command. He commands churches because he was one of the apostles. He had the authority to do that. God was behind every word Paul said. And so when Paul said to a church, I command you to do this, I command you to do that, God's authority was behind him. But he doesn't say command here. He falls just shy of command. And it's like, I plead with you, I exhort you, I encourage you. You don't have to, but please, 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 I urge you. It falls short because he doesn't want motivations to be out of obligation or fear, like often is associated with commands. He wants it to come from the heart. Why? Motivations are everything. Your motivation is everything. Everything we do for God, for other people, motivations are everything. And so Paul says, based on this conversation for the first 11 chapters, I urge you, I plead with you, in view of God's mercy. As a matter of fact, the original language, mercy is plural. It's not one time. It doesn't happen just once in your life. Lamentations 3 says, his mercies are new every single time you get up in the morning. There are new mercies of God. So therefore, based on what I've written, in view of all of those mercies extended to you through Jesus Christ, I urge you. Motivations are everything for Paul. He doesn't want us following our code of ethics, our morality, our religious system based on fear, obligation, or pride, earning brownie points with God. He wants our motivations to be grounded on the mercies, the abundant mercies, the plenty mercies, plentiful mercies of God. And that's the first point I'd like to bring out this morning. Number one, as we think about service, as we think about offering our lives as a sacrifice, number one, write this down, let your service be in response to God's mercy. Let your service be in response to God's mercy. Or actually, you should write mercies, mercies. Let me ask you a question. How have you received God's mercies in your life? How would your life be different without faith in Jesus? How would your marriage be different without faith in Jesus? What would your character, your behavior, your morals look like if Jesus hadn't shaped it? What have you regretted in life? And we all have regrets. I have regrets. I'm sure you do too. Those moments in life where we want to press the do-over button. And yet God has given us mercy because of his great love for us in Jesus Christ. That while our past still shapes us and the memories aren't gone and we still experience our bad choices, the mercies of God allow us to get up every day and start over. So let me ask you a question. How would your life be different if you didn't get a start over every single morning? I'm convinced that the only thing that can change a human heart is the presence of God's mercy in our life. Through Son Jesus Christ. One of the projects I had for my 3-month sabbatical is read the Bible cover to cover. You know, I have all these leadership books and, you know, all these other books that are sitting on my shelf. I probably got like 6 of them I was going to read. I didn't read a single one of them. Actually, I used them as weights working out. Got in shape during the sabbatical. I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 3 months. I charted it out. And I figured I had to stay on a pace of about 20 chapters a day. And I did it. I got through it all. But I had to discipline myself because as I prepare for a sermon, I analyze and I stop and I do cross-referencing and I use my, you know, all this analytical stuff to figure it out. But I couldn't do it then. I had to keep reading. I read it like a movie, not like a science textbook. And when you read the Bible like a movie and you just allow yourself to look at the flow like a movie unfolds, you pick out things that you don't when you analyze it. And I learned so much. One of the things that stood out to me as I was cruising through the Old Testament particularly is how screwed up we are. I mean, there were a lot of wonderful characters and heroes of the faith, but boy, they sure ended poorly. King after king, hero after hero, started off well, screwed up poorly, ended poorly. And the theme that you come out of as you read the whole Old Testament is, we need a Savior. God said, and he knew that, and sprinkled throughout the Old Testament stories, he said, one day I'm going to turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. One day my law is not going to be written on tablets of stone, but in your human heart. One day my spirit's going to come. One day I'm going to provide the ultimate sacrifice. One day it's coming. And he left hints that one day I'm going to provide the solution, but until then, just know you are a screwed up people. We are so full of ulterior motives. Write this down. Mercy changes our motivation. Mercy changes our motivation. When you experience God's mercy shown to us through Christ, that's the only remedy to a heart of hardness, a calloused heart, a heart of stone. And it becomes alive with conscience, alive with God's awareness, alive with what he wants. Motive is everything, especially when it comes to our faith. As a matter of fact, that's the dividing line oftentimes between a Pharisee and a genuine believer. You cruise through the New Testament, you come across these guys that are called Pharisees that oppose Jesus all the time. They were religious dudes. If you hold them up to a genuine believer, like from the book of Acts, you put them side by side, you'll see the same thing on the outside. You see someone with scruples, someone with morals, someone that came to the temple regularly, someone that was involved in fellowship, someone that worshiped. On the outside, they looked identical. But you peel back the layers and you look at their heart. Pharisee was full of pride. They did it out of pride. They did it out of greed, because that's how they made a lot of money. They did it out of ego. Motivation is everything. And growing up in my particular childhood, it took me decades to figure out that I couldn't appease God or earn God's favor, which was my motivation, until I encountered the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and everything changed. So even today, our motives can be ulterior motives. Mercy changes that. And Paul is saying, in view of all of these things Christ has done for you, as you view it, and in response to it, let your life be indicated by service. Nothing else. Not to please God, or to earn God's favor, or to earn brownie points with God. I mean, to please God, obviously, but not to do it in a way where he forgives you your sin. Not to please Pastor Joe. No other ulterior motives. Your sins have been forgiven in Christ before you've done anything. Motivation is everything. Look at Luke 18:43 up on the screen. It talks about a guy who was blind. Jesus heals him, and in verse 43 it says, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. It was only after the mercy of God through Jesus Christ did he follow God. So let your entire life of service be in response to what Jesus has done. Let's go back to the verse, Romans 12:1. So, therefore, in light of this conversation we've been having, I urge you, in view of all of these mercies from God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is the main thrust of the rest of the book of Romans, actually. Offer your bodies. Now, this is a very, very different way of looking at our faith, your body. In many cultures, especially back then, the Greeks and the Romans looked at the natural body, the flesh and blood, as dirty. Dirty. It was the place where sin took place. It was the vessel where demons would dwell. You could sin as much as you want in the body. You could expose your body to all kinds of pleasures, and it wouldn't impact your spirit. There was this secularization, even back then, a separation between the body and the spirit. So what you did in the body had no bearing in the spirit. Matter of fact, in Asian cultures, the body is an illusion. And there's this whole belief system called Gnosticism, where they believe that Jesus, before, he really didn't inhabit the body, he just kind of floated around it. It was an illusion. It wasn't integrated. And then you open up the pages of Scripture and you see, no, he was fully man. He died a physical death that we die, will die too someday. And that the body has honor and value. Matter of fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, that don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your soma, that's a Greek word for body. Your physical body is the temple now of the Holy Spirit. And to illustrate it, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. And a few years after this was written, 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and has not yet been rebuilt. Why? You are the temple. Your bodies now are the vessel that houses the Holy Spirit. So offer your bodies, your routines, your schedules, your gifts, your credentials, everything that makes up who you are, your neighborhood, the house you live in, the car you drive, the road that you drive to work on, your Starbucks order, whatever it is, everything in your natural life now has been redeemed. Everything in your natural physical life now has a spiritual component to it. In other words, God doesn't dismiss who you are naturally. He revives it. You didn't accept Christ to one day escape the body and get to heaven where the real life happens. No. God comes down from heaven through the power of His Spirit and incarnates who you are, bringing life to your natural physical life. Now, someday, our physical body will be transformed into a new body. But nevertheless, the Bible gives honor to our physical being. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, take your flesh and blood, such that it is, and offer it on the altar of a sacrifice. Now, here's where it gets gruesome. Guess what happens in a sacrifice? An animal sacrifice. Decades and centuries of Jewish history tells us that regularly and weekly, an animal had to die for my sin. And that death was brutal, it was bloody, and it was gruesome. So when Paul is talking about sacrifice, he's talking about the real deal. He's really talking about a death. But when he says living sacrifice, it sounds like a paradox. Offer your bodies into a living death. Something has to die. Now, since he said living, he's not talking about your physical body. Something does have to die. When we come to Christ, we die. We experience a crucifixion. It's as if we ourselves are laying our body on that Jewish altar and saying, God, I give you myself, whatever that means. I give you my future, whatever you will bring. I give you my ambitions. I give you all the mistakes I've made. I am laying on the altar as that sheep or that ram or that ox was spread out on that altar. I hold no expectations of you or of what you want to do in my life. That's the emotional process of salvation. It's unnerving. It's hands off. It's God, you have my life. Jesus said, if you come to me, you have to come and be willing to take up your cross and follow me. Be willing to die. And Paul follows that theme. But it's a living death. What does that mean? Every day we say, hands off, God, my life is yours. Every day we say, my money is yours, my career is yours, my family is yours, my husband, my wife, my kids are yours. Every day it's hands off. I die to my ambitions, I die to myself, and I live for you, seeking your kingdom first. This, Paul says, is holy and pleasing to God. When we offer our bodies and we lay out on the altar of God and we say, not my will but yours, we consecrate, that's what the word holy means. We consecrate ourselves. Our lives become consecrated. Just as the tools were consecrated and made holy in the temple, your life becomes consecrated. Just as a priest is consecrated and made separate for God's purposes, your life becomes holy and consecrated and separate. Just like the Sabbath day is separated from the other 6 days and made holy for God's purposes, so is your life. So now you have a special purpose. You're consecrated. It's holy and pleasing to God. So number two, in your outline, second point we get to is let your service be a gift of worship to God, to Christ. A gift of worship. Let me ask you a question. How many great gift givers are out there? You guys, any good gift givers? You guys like rock during birthdays and anniversaries? No? Yeah? We got one. Yeah? You guys are like the Jedi masters of gift giving. I mean, you pay attention to what people say during the year, to what people are wearing during the year. You pay attention to little comments that they make. And when you buy a gift, man, it is right on. And the person that receives your gifts are blown away. Let me ask you another question. How many of you are horrible gift givers? Raise your hand. Come on, admit it. I mean, you like buy your wife a vacuum for her birthday. It's like you are horrible. Or worse, a fishing rod. That's, Thank you. I see that hand. I mean, you guys really, you're like the Darth Vaders of gift giving. You're just horrible. You're evil. You know, oftentimes when we receive a gift that really is impactful, not like a vacuum cleaner, but something that, you noticed, how did you know, that kind of thing, that response, what comes right after that is a sense of obligation. It's like, I got to remember their birthday, and I got to do it right? Or if you unwrap your wife's anniversary gift, and it is way better than what you got her, you say, we're coming. We know what that turns out to be. So, it's the sense of obligation. Like, I have to pay you back. Your gift was so impactful, I have to pay you back. When someone buys you lunch, let me get the tip. We talk about this a lot. No, okay, fine. Next one's on me. Why? We don't like being indebted. And if you come from a works-based faith, it's ingrained in your heart. You have to earn this. You have to deserve this. And when we expose ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message is you can't earn it. If you try, it will crumble. You can't. There's no way. It doesn't work. The gospel's free, and it's all on Jesus, nothing you bring to the table. However, once you've received the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, it's a life in response to it. Not as if you're paying it back, but it is in direct correlation to what you've received. So some of the most meaningful, powerful Christians are those who lived lives really bad, full of addictions, full of violence, full of pain. We all have our stories. And it's not to pay it back, but it is in direct response to it. That's Paul's whole point here. In view of God's mercy. Let your life be an act of worship back to Jesus, not to earn salvation or to pay him back, but in direct response to what you've been forgiven of. Exodus 29:18, kind of a gruesome, obscure passage, but hey, I read through the whole Bible. I was exposed to a lot of obscurity, and so let me lay some of that on you. It says, "Then burn the entire ram on the altar." Aren't you guys glad you came to church today? "It is a burnt offering to the Lord. A pleasing aroma." Pleasing aroma. Now, God doesn't delight in the death of animals, but God knew that that was the only way to communicate to us sin came with a price. And when a worshiper would worship God with the right heart and the right spirit, it wasn't necessarily the smoke that was pleasing to God. It was the aroma of the heart that was pleasing to God. That was worship. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing, a fragrant offering to God. Noah's sacrifice after the flood was a fragrant offering, an aroma. Do you know, 16 times in Leviticus alone, the offering is described as a pleasing aroma that wafts up to God? Do you know that your life emits an aroma? I'm not talking about an aroma, an odor. I'm talking about that your life and your heart and your trust emits a fragrance. So when Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, self-denying every moment and living for Jesus, it emits this fragrant aroma to God. And that activity, my friend, becomes worship. Remember I said at the beginning, service and worship are linked together. They use one word in the Greek, latreia. We use two words in English. We shouldn't. We should get back to it. Why? Because service is worship. Service is worship when it's done with a right heart. All right, so serve in response to God's great gift. Serve as a gift to others, as a worship. And finally, let's go to Romans 2, and we will bring this plane in for a landing. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Two words now, conformed, transformed. Do not conform, be transformed. They're both passive. Neither of them you do. They happen to you. So it's in the passive voice in the original language. So don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by God. The word conform means to be shaped into a mold. Some of you during summertime took your kids to the beach, right? You built sandcastles, right? Many of you bring those plastic molds that you put the sand in, you plop it upside down, and there it shapes. The sand is conformed to the mold. That's exactly the phrase being used. We are being molded by our world. Whether you admit it or not, there's pressure to think a certain way, to believe in certain things. Whether it's by your office group, by your family life, by your marriage, by your family tradition, we all are shaped by our world. And Paul says, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Don't be conformed any longer. When you come to Christ, you have a new force in your life that's shaping you. And it's being transformed. That word is metamorphosis. It's what we use, right? Matter of fact, when I say metamorphosis, what creature comes to your mind? Probably this little guy, right? And we know that metamorphosis involves this transformation where the caterpillar still maintains the essence of his caterpillarness, but his outward appearance now becomes transformed into a butterfly, right? We've seen what will he or she be transformed into? A tadpole becomes transformed into a frog. Same DNA. It's, in essence, the very same creature. Let me give you another one. See if you can guess what this creature will be transformed into. Any guesses? All right. It will be transformed into a panda bear. Isn't that cute? All right. Let's do one more. Let's see what this creature will be transformed into. Same DNA, same essence, but it will one day become Pastor Abby. Or, in other words, our butterfly. She's not here, is she? Okay. Don't tell her I did this. She'll kill me. That's exactly what Paul's trying to say. That through Jesus, we have a hope of change. Radical change. Now, we're still who we are. Our past comes with us. But God forgives us the guilt of that and the responsibility. So we now have a new responsibility to walk in newness of life, in a transformed image. So number three, let your life, let your service be an expression of that new life in Christ. Let it be an expression of that metamorphosis you've gone through and are going through. So it's a lifetime journey. A little Indian girl was brought up in India, raised in a strict Hindu family, had come across Christians in her country. Somebody asked her one day what she thought a Christian was, and she thought for a few moments and replied, "Well, as far as I see, a Christian is somebody who is different from everybody else." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, because of your salvation, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." That's being transformed. You may say, "Joe, And I hear you if you say this. If I don't conform, I'll get pushed aside and rejected. I'll stand out in a way I don't want to stand out. If I don't conform, people will notice and either make fun of me or reject me or divorce me." Because when we are transformed and we live our life of faith out into the world, people who are still walking in darkness begin to resent us. And there's this pressure not to get on that bandwagon, not to give up our addictions, to stay in the mud, to stay in the darkness. And when we say, "No, I'm not going to drink anymore," or "No, I'm not going to behave or act out anymore, I'm stepping into the light that provided for me by Jesus Christ," they will resent us. And you know, you're right. Coming to Jesus Christ and living for Him may be one of the worst things you'll ever do in life in that regard. And it's an issue of trust. Jesus said, in relationships, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Meaning, there are going to be relationships that will have a harsh reaction to our faith in Jesus. And that alone could create that pressure to conform and to stay in the world's mold. You feel it, I feel it. Paul says, don't conform. Don't allow them to do it. Step out into the light. Create your own language at work, but let it be a reflection of your transformed process through Jesus Christ. And it's an issue, it always comes down to this, it's an issue of trust, and I'm going to bring, like I said, this plane in for a landing here. It's an issue of trust. Have you ever done a trust fall before? Team building stuff at work? You're supposed to have someone behind you. You're supposed to, you know, fold your arms, close your eyes, that's key, and say, ready, set, go. And then without moving your feet, they have to stay planted. You have to fall backwards into the arms. Now, hopefully you don't have a guy that catches you down here, catches you up here, but oftentimes the urge is to go, right? I don't trust you. Come on, do it again. Okay. I don't trust you. I mean, that's the urge. Have you ever? No, I'm the only one? Okay. When Jesus says, come to me, we do the same thing. What does it mean? What are you going to do? What are you going to ask of me? What's going to cost? I just don't trust you, God. Someone once said, Jesus trusted God and fell back into the abyss, the grave. So that when we trust God, we can fall into the arms of Jesus. Let me say that again. Jesus trusted God and fell back into the grave, into the abyss. So that when we trust God, we can fall into the arms of Jesus. I don't know what he'll ask you to do. I don't know what that means for the trajectory of your life. But I do know it is a matter of trust, and the lesson of trust never goes away. It never goes away. Because in Hebrews 11, it defines faith as trust. That's really all it is. Faith is trust. You want to be a person of faith? Well, it means trust. It means those episodes in life, you're falling back and you're trusting. It's not this, I believe the unseen. It's trusting in the conviction of that what God has said will actually come true to my life. 11:1 says it's conviction of things unseen of what God has said will actually come true. And to be a person of great faith is to be a person of great trust. That when the stakes are high, you're trusting God. So as you live your life of service, let it be in response to all of his mercies. Let it be a gift of worship. And let it be an expression of your new life. We can live sacrificially for Jesus because Jesus sacrificed it all for us. We can live sacrificially for Jesus because Jesus sacrificed it all for us. We're going to invite the band back up, lead you into a song in response, but let me pray. Lord Jesus, this is it's your word. It's the words of life. And sometimes it makes sense and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we know how to apply it and sometimes we really don't know how to apply it. And that could be the experience this morning, Lord. We're not quite sure what a living sacrifice means. So Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts in the moment where you're calling us to fall back into your arms and serve you. We recognize, Jesus, you are our life. And here sitting in church on Sunday, it's so easy to believe, but boy, when the stakes are high, when relationships are at stake or something happens, God, we tend to get weak. So I pray for my friends this week. I pray, God, as whatever we've learned today, I pray, Lord, that you give us the strength to obey you and to make you happy and to live before an audience of just one. Help us trust you, as we know you won't let us down. So I pray for myself and my friends. We want to know you more. And it's in the beautiful, glorious name of our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus the Christ, who did it all and paid it all so that I can live for him. It's in his name we pray.